and said, I love you. Just have a little thing. Last time you look someone in the eye, I'm not talking about, you know, shooting off a text or a phone conversation or a letter or the back end of an email, love you, bud, and signing it off. I mean eye contact in a moment, I love you. When was the last time? Second question, when was the last time someone looked you in the eye and said, I love you? You're on the receiving end of it. The thought I want to unpack today is that knowing that you're loved makes all the difference. Knowing that you're loved makes all the difference. And knowledge, not just, you know, simply a rational understanding that you are loved. I mean, experiential knowledge that you are loved makes all the difference. Fullness of life depends on it. So that's where we're going. I want to kick off with a story about Abraham Lincoln. A number of you at KXC will have heard this before because I like to repeat stories every so often. But this is one of my favorite stories, partly because it's just loaded with truth. It's a true story. Abraham Lincoln, before he was president in the U.S., he was just traveling around. And on one of his travels, he kind of stumbled into a slave auction, which in those days wouldn't have been a surprise. They were happening all over the place. And he just stood at the back of this slave auction and just decided he was going to watch this thing unfold. And it was a very standard slave auction, like numerous slaves of different types were being paraded around and then auctioned off at the front. But towards the end of the auction, the atmosphere began to change. And he just noticed the room just felt different, and the men were getting a little bit more agitated, and people were beginning to cheer and jeer. And he's like, what's happened? Is something going on? And then realized, as he saw these slave girls being paraded around the building, and he knew immediately these weren't just any old slave girls, these were going to be sex slaves. And that's why the men were getting excited, and they were beginning to cheer and egg each other on. And Abraham Lincoln was appalled by this, just felt sickened by this, and anger started to rise within him. But he decided he was just going to watch and let this proceed. So the bidding began. This first slave girl was asked to come onto the stage, and the first bid was thrown in, and the men in the room cheered the first bid, and they looked at one another and people getting excited, and then another guy outbid that guy, and more excitement. It got louder and it got louder, and the rage and anger within Abraham Lincoln began to stir and move up. And eventually, from nowhere, he just shouted out a bid from the back of the room. And the atmosphere, again, like suddenly changed. People turned round, it went quiet. And the reason like everyone turned round is because Abraham Lincoln had put in a bid that no one in the room could match. You know, he was from wealth. And he put in a ridiculous bid for this slave girl. And everyone looked round like, you idiot. She's not worth that amount of money. Are you mad? And she's on stage. She's terrified, thinking, if he's willing to pay that amount of money for me, what on earth is he going to do with me when we get back home? So she's terrified. Everyone's watching. Abraham Lincoln, slave girl, Abraham Lincoln. And no one could, you know, outbid. So eventually the auctioneer said, look, you know, he's the highest bidder. And she's paraded over to Abraham Lincoln, and she's walking through the crowd. Again, stillness. Everyone's watching. She gets to the back of the room, and Abraham Lincoln looks this trembling slave girl in the eye and says, you're free to go now. And everyone's watching thinking, this makes no sense. He's just paid like a crazy amount of money for this slave girl, and now he's saying she's free to go. And she can't quite process what's going on. She asks Abraham Lincoln, like, sorry, like, what do you mean? He just repeats it, you're free to go. She responds, like, am I free to go wherever I want to go? Yeah, you're free to go wherever you want to go. Am I free to go with whoever I want to go with? Yeah, you're free to go with whoever you want to go with. And there's another pause. And she's just trying to process, like, what's going on. And everyone in the room is like, this makes no sense. And eventually she responds, she says this, well, if I'm truly free to go wherever I want to go and with whoever I want to go with, I want to go with you. I want to serve you. And they leave that room together. And I don't know how the story ends, but I love that story. I love that story because when you encounter unbelievable grace, when you encounter mercy, when you encounter love, when someone looks you in the eye and essentially says, I love you, the response is always love, right? Love stirs up love as a response. If you were to ask the Christians in the room, like, why do you follow Jesus? like what's at the heart of your faith? When did you become a Christian and why did you become a Christian? There would be a myriad of different answers, right? Oh, I grew up, you know, in a Christian family. I inherited my faith and then owned it myself. Or I had a dramatic, you know, conversion. There'd be loads of different answers. But my hope would be the foundation of every single answer is I had a moment when I realized, God, if you're like that, if you're as insanely loving and generous and gracious and merciful and kind as everyone says you are and as the scriptures reveal that you are, I want to know you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to follow you. Knowing that you're loved makes all the difference. Karl Barth, perhaps the greatest theologian of the last century, was once hounded by a group of academics, you know, theologians, and they wanted to ask him this question: what's the most profound thought you've ever had? And they got hold of him, which is pretty impressive. This is the greatest theological mind of their time, and they get in a room with him, and they have him. They're like, okay, Carl, or Mr. Bart, or Professor Bart, whatever they called him, like, we've got this moment. What is the most profound thought you've ever had? And they were probably hoping for some of theological's toughies, right? You know, God and suffering. Where's God in the midst of suffering? What about predestination? And what about this issue or that issue? And he responds and says, the most profound thought I've ever had is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I don't know if they were disappointed. My hunch is they might have been. But they probably went home and thought, wow, it doesn't get more profound and more beautiful than that. The knowledge that you're loved by your creator, God. Knowing that you're loved makes all the difference. If we were to read through the Gospels, and hopefully many of us have been doing that, I'm pretty sure we'd all agree that Jesus was a radical, right? Wherever you are on a journey of faith, maybe no faith to like full on passionate about following Jesus, anything from the militant sort of atheist, agnostic, Christian, we'd all agree that Jesus was a radical, right? Partly because it's hard to deny in terms of history. The Romans didn't kill nice moral teachers, harmless moral teachers. They killed radical revolutionaries. They crucified radicals. So Jesus died as a radical revolutionary. So it's a valid question to ask, like, what made him radical? If he was killed as a radical revolutionary, what made him so radical? And I think part of the answer comes from his baptism. In Luke 4, we have this account of his baptism. And essentially, you have this moment where the heavens open and God the Father speaks over his son Jesus and says these amazing words: this is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. An amazing moment. And hopefully you've realized, because this is fairly early on in the narrative of the Gospels, Luke 4, that Jesus has done nothing at this point in the narrative. He hasn't like walked on water. He hasn't turned it into wine yet. He hasn't told creative parables. He hasn't ascended the mount to give the Sermon on the Mount. He's done nothing. And from the get-go, the Father says, this is my son whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. In other words, he's saying to his son, I want that to be the foundation. There is no bar to clear. There's no hurdle to jump. This is the foundation that you're loved. I'm already proud. Everything else is built on that foundation. Jesus can be so radical because he's got nothing to prove. He knows that he's already loved. Knowing that you're loved makes all the difference. Baptizing Josh and Freya and seeing them enter God's family and hear those words almost spoken over themselves. Freya, you're my daughter whom I love. Josh, you're my son whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. That is the greatest foundation we can offer children, right? As parents, it's the greatest foundation we can offer our kids. Just from the get-go, I want you to know I love you. And I would say it's an even deeper foundation to say, beyond me and your mum loving you, you are loved by your heavenly Father, your creator. Build your life on that truth. It will enable you to be radical. I want to show you a picture of Josh, the little one baptized earlier, our middle son, full of beans. Now, that's him, probably 10 seconds old. B said you might need to give a warning because some people might be a bit squeamish. Too late, no warning. Like, this is before B has held him, and it's before I've held him. Like, what would I want my little boy to know from the get-go? It's like, I just want you to know that you're loved. Like, there's a lot that will teach you on top of that. but it's on top. The foundation is, I just want you to know that you're loved. And more than that, I want you to know that you're loved by God. That he's proud. You've done nothing, little boy. You've barely taken your first breath. I'm proud. God's proud. Build on that foundation. It takes months, maybe a year, for kids to learn to speak, right? You tried having a conversation with a one-year-old. It's fairly dry. There's not much content in it. But gradually, they learn a bit more vocab, and it becomes a bit more to and fro, and you can have conversation. Like, how do you communicate to a baby, like a one-year-old or under one-year-old, that you love them and that you want them to build their life on the foundation that they're loved? And the answer is you've got to look them in the eye, and you've got to communicate it through the face. We communicate with our children in the face. That's why grown men and women crouch down and go, and act like fools. Because they're communicating in the face, you're safe, I love you, I'm for you, I'm going to be here. Everything's communicated in the face. So kids just stare at mummy's face and they stare at daddy's face because they're trying to figure out, am I safe? Am I loved? Can I build on that foundation? And we start life like that. But the reality is nothing changes, does it? Like when you really want to know that in your husband, wife, partner, mum, dad, just whoever it might be, am I truly loved? What do? You look at their face. You look at their face. Like we're told that 80% of communication is nonverbal. 80% is nonverbal. So most of what we communicate is in the body. I would say the vast majority of the nonverbal stuff's in the face. It's in the face. If I got home from work, let's say tomorrow, and I rang the doorbell because I forgot my keys, it happens every so often, and my wife answers the door, and I say, hey, B, I'm absolutely livid with you. I'm furious. Like, I'm boiling with rage right now. It would confuse you, right? You'd be like, I don't know what to do with that. Some of you just look quite scared as you're listening to me. You're like, time to leave. Come and do Alpha. Come and do Alpha. Equally, if I knocked on the door and B answered it and just went, oh, I love you to bits. I adore you. It would be confusing. Because you're listening to the words, but you're actually reading the face. And we've been doing this for hundreds of years, thousands of years. And the deepest question all of us actually ask is, God, if I could see your face when you're looking at me, what would the expression be? That's what many of us deep down are actually thinking. God, if I could see your face right now, I want to know what the expression would be as you glance towards me. And some of us haven't been able to answer that question. We honestly don't know. And the answer, if you've never asked the question, the answer which you can unpack on the Alpha course, the answer is more glorious than you could ever imagine. And we're going to look at one guy, ballsy enough, daring enough in the Bible to say, God, I want to see your face. When you look at me, I want to know what's the expression on your face. And the answer is beautiful. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Exodus 33. This is the same guy, Moses, who's been a liberator. He's led the people out of slavery in Egypt. He's led them through the wilderness. They're on their way towards the promised land. And on that journey, he has a crisis of confidence. It's been a 40-year journey. And if you know any of your geography, Egypt to Canaan, it's like 2 weeks on a camel. It shouldn't be 40 years. It's taken them a long time. And he has a crisis of confidence, and then he has this conversation with God. You can read it on the screen, or it'll be in the pew Bibles. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. You have said, I know you by name and have found faith, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? The question is, like, I need to know that you are going to go with me, because if you're not going to go with me, I'm not going either. Will you go with me? And the answer is, I will go with you and give you rest. That's the question, right? But there's a question beneath the question. This is Moses in a moment of insecurity. What's the question beneath the question? And this, you know, foundational question is what is driving Moses in this moment. And you'll see it appear in red now on the screen. He wants to know if his father, if God, likes him. If he carries the favor of God. Verse 13, if you are pleased with me. Like, God, are you pleased with me? Like, I kind of feel like I need to know right now. Verse 16, how will anyone know that you are pleased with me? I need to know in this moment, God, that I carry your favor, that you're pleased with me, that you're proud of me, because I need that to drive me forward. If you're not, I need to know. This is a crisis of confidence moment. Do you like me? Do you love me? Do I carry your favor? That's the anxiety question underneath it all. And listen to the response. And the Lord said to Moses, I'll do the very thing you've asked. Why? Here we go, appears in red, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. That's what he wants Moses to know. I'm going to go with you and give you rest. But beneath that question, I know the real question. I'm pleased with you. You're my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Then Moses says, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Now just underline that verse, because we're going to come back to it in a few minutes' time. You cannot see my face and live. But notice in the context of Exodus 33, Moses says, now show me your glory, and God responds, you cannot see my face and live. Now, if you just look at that, you're like, hang on a minute. He didn't ask to see your face. He said, I want to see your glory. What's going on here? You say, you cannot see my face. He didn't ask. He said, can I see your glory? Well, to understand Exodus 33, you need to know that the Hebrew worldview, one's glory is revealed in their face. Someone's face reveals their character, their nature, their heart and soul. So like Josh, like one-year-old Josh looking into my face. Daddy, am I safe? Do you love me? Do you like me? Are you proud of me? Yes, yes. Like Josh looking in my face, Moses essentially wants to see how God really feels about him. Are you pleased with me? He wants to see his face. So when Moses says, now show me your glory, he's essentially saying, like, show me your face. I want to know what's on your face as you look at me. And how does God respond? He basically says, Moses, if you truly were to see how I feel about you, it would overwhelm you. My love and my character are so pure and holy and good, they would consume you, and your body isn't built for that kind of awe and power. So instead, as the Exodus 33 goes on, Moses catches a glimpse of God's back. And because of that glimpse, Moses had to wear a veil over his face, because his face shone so brightly, it was impossible for people to look at him. He was literally radiating the goodness and glory of God in his face. Just one glimpse, not even of the face, just of the back of God. One glimpse, changed forever. And in that moment, knows, infinitely loved, believed in, accepted. Knowing that you're loved makes all the difference. So from the book of Exodus on, the great desire of the nation of Israel, they want to see the face of God. Moses got to, right? Their leader got to. And they begin to sort of cry out, God, we want to see your face. It changed Moses. We want to see your face. And you've got to remember the history of the nation of Israel. They go through some rough times, right? They are an oppressed people, a persecuted people. They've come from Egypt. They end up in Babylon, oppressed again. By the time you get to the first century in the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, they're under Roman oppression. Like this is heavy. And when you're oppressed like that, you kind of cry out to God for rescue, right? What they really want is they want to see the face of God. They want to experience his love because they've been separated from him. So listen to some of the Psalms. This is like the prayer book of ancient Israel. Listen to the deep longings of the Jewish people. Here we go, Psalm 4. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 27. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Psalm 31, let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Essentially, the cry again and again and again is, Lord, rescue us, but show us your face. We want to know what you feel towards us. We want to know if you love us, because if we know that we're loved, it will lead us to life. Show us your face. Now, fast forward then hundreds of years, and all of those longings that have built century upon century. Moses saw your face. We want to see your face. Show us your face. All those longings find their fulfillment in an illegitimate birth of a Jewish boy in a nowhere town outside Jerusalem. And this is how the Apostle John states it. He says, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, this is Jesus he's referring to, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Suddenly, as kings, magi, shepherds look upon this baby, they're like, I think we've seen the face of God. I think we've seen the face of God. It's what makes the Christmas story so unbelievable. Now try and put yourself in the shoes of the first disciples of Jesus. So these are like a Jewish kids that know their scriptures, know the Torah, know the Hebrew Bible inside out. They know the story of Moses, their hero, and their deep longing because they're under oppression is, Lord, we want to see your face. We'd love to see your face. We'd love to see your face. And now listen to this account in Matthew's gospel. And before I read it, the context for this reading is that Peter, James, and John, they've just had this moment where Peter confesses the true identity of Jesus. Like he has this like aha moment where he says, I get it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you're the Messiah we've been waiting for. You are God in human form. We get it. This is who you are. And then moments later, this happens. It's the transfiguration of Jesus. So this is what Matthew writes. There Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Deja vu, right? That's the baptism again. The word spoken from the Father over the Son. My son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. So Jesus, like, reveals his glory, face shining like the sun, and the disciples fall to the ground terrified. Why? Because Exodus 33, if you see the face of God, you will die. And they've just seen the face of God revealed in Jesus, and they fall to the ground thinking, that's it, game over. And then after a minute or so, he's like, you still here? I'm still here. I'm alive! I've seen the face of God, and I'm alive. Like, that's a surprise for these disciples. Something's changed, like a paradigm shift in the person of Jesus. But more than that, it's like, I'm alive and I'm loved. I'm alive and I'm loved. Because the voice of the Father speaks over Jesus, right? This is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. But the face is radiating upon the disciples. It's as if the Father is speaking through the face of Jesus to the disciples, and as if he's naming Peter, James, and John. Peter, you are my son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. James, you are my son. And they begin to hear it. They fall to the ground. I'm alive, and I'm loved. Knowing that your love makes all the difference. I sometimes imagine those guys for the next 30 years, because if you read the accounts we have of the early church, each of them went through heavy persecution. I mean, two of them martyred for their faith. Peter crucified upside down. But they were beaten regularly, flogged, in and out of prison, spat upon. Like, just again and again and again. I sometimes, like, ask, like, how did they endure it? How come they didn't throw in the towel? How could they keep going? And I'm pretty sure I know the answer. It's because they could close their eyes at any moment, and they could see the face of God. And they could hear the words, you're my son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. And in that moment, courage would rise. I'm loved, now I can be radical. It's the foundation on which I build my life. I love that about the early disciples. They knew it, they built their life on this foundation. Let me give you one other example. The story of Stephen in Acts 7. Now, Stephen was another one where he was stoned to death, persecuted in the most brutal fashion. But he knew what it was like to see the face of God. So I'm going to read you an account in Acts 7 where he's brought before the Sanhedrin. That's like the ruling, governing body of the Jewish people. And he's accused them of resisting the Holy Spirit and crucifying the Messiah, the one they were waiting for, which isn't going to go down well, right? And it didn't go down well. So let's read it. When they heard this, i.e. you've just crucified the Messiah you were waiting for, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, right? The face of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said to the Sanhedrin, I see heaven open. And remember that the heaven was open at the baptism when you heard those words. You're my son, whom I love. I see heaven open again and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Just pause for a moment. Like, I love this account. Like, I mean, that is primary school behavior, right? When they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. Like, have you done that? Like, I'm not listening. Like, this is grown men doing that because they can't stand what they're hearing. And Stephen's saying, I can see heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. This is beautiful, by the way. One of the reasons it's beautiful is because this is the only text in the New Testament where Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. In every other text, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. In every letter, Paul writes, seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is he standing now? And no one knows. Theologians debate it. No one knows. But there's a guy called Smith Wigglesworth, a Pentecostal preacher of the last generation. And he came up with an idea, which I quite like. And he basically says, Stephen's about to get stoned to death. The most brutal end to your life. Rocks pummeling you until you die. And he says, Jesus is in heaven just watching this, seated at the right hand of the Father. And as he sees Stephen go through it, just begins to rise to his feet. You can do it. You can do it. I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm getting ready to welcome you home. The angels here are getting ready to welcome you home. You can do it. In other words, Jesus couldn't just stay seating at this point. Like, he's standing to welcome Stephen, this hero, home to heaven. Like, what a beautiful idea. At that moment, Stephen sees the face of God and his Savior cheering him on. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. Two quick thoughts. One, notice it's Paul. Paul watches this unfold. I'll come back to that. Secondly, notice how the death of Stephen is so like the death of Jesus. We have seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Today you will be with me in Paris, and the list goes on. Two of them are found in this text. Like, what did Jesus say on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Like, how unbelievable is that? He's being murdered, and he says of his murderers, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then his final words, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last. That's the death of Jesus. And now here in the account of Stephen, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, an echo of Jesus at the cross. And then he says, of his murderers, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. See, when you see the face of God and you realize you are loved, it changes you. It changes you into the likeness of Jesus. So listen to this, what they say of Stephen in Acts 6. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Here's someone that had gazed upon the beauty of Jesus and had been transformed into the likeness of Jesus to the point that he dies like his Savior. Back to the point, Paul. Paul watches this. And we're only two chapters away from his dramatic conversion. He used to be called Saul, then becomes Paul. I think the seeds for his own salvation are in this text. He watches Stephen stoned to death and say, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't hold it against them. Pretty sure Saul must have been thinking, who does that? Who radiates joy, kindness, goodness, and love as they're being stoned to death? I don't know anyone that would do that. And suddenly he begins his own journey. This is what Paul would say later. Not of Stephen, although maybe of Stephen. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We all reflect the Lord's glory, his face. When you see his face, it changes you forever. So how do we look at the face of God? I'm going to land with this. You look at the face of God by studying the person of Jesus. And that's why Alpha is such an amazing 7 weeks, exploring the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And as you explore the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, you realize, like, who would put themselves through that kind of death for me? It must be driven by love, right? Which is why John says this as a summary. He says, this is love, not that we love God. In other words, my faith doesn't find its source in me. It finds its source in God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Same writer could say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. In other words, so loved me that he sent Jesus. And as you study the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and you're like, he did that for me because he loves me. Wow. My whole life is going to be a response. Like, I'm free. I want to go with you. I want to follow you. So the last thing I want to show you is a clip. And it's one of my favorite speeches. I know we all have favorite speeches, Martin Luther King, and we've probably all got one. This is one of my favorites. And it's a guy that many of you won't have heard of, but you've probably seen his work. He's called Lord Putnam, Lord David Putnam, an incredible movie maker. He directed Chariots of Fire. Anyone seen that? I know the wrong crowd because we're quite young in the room, but just a great film. Your mum and dad loved it. Memphis Belle, The Mission, the list goes on. And in 2006, he was awarded with the Lifetime Achievement Award by the BAFTA ceremony, at the BAFTA ceremony, recognizing just the phenomenal work he'd done throughout his life. Truly remarkable. And he gave the most beautiful speech, and I want to show you 2 minutes of it, and then we'll land.
The last thing is the trickiest. The most admirable human being I ever met was my dad. My dad was extraordinary. And like a lot of kids born during the war, I didn't meet him until I was 5. So he was that much more extraordinary to me. And the only sadness I ever suffered, nothing like the sort of things that Dick and others have had to put up with, was that just a couple of weeks, 25 years ago, just a couple of weeks before I won the BAFTA Award for Chariots and then went on and won it in Los Angeles, won the Oscar, my dad had died. And so this talismanic, this extraordinary man, and I never had the opportunity to exchange that glance or hug each other. And that left a hole. But movies, you know, have got an amazing way of detecting those moments. They speak to us. Every single one of you has sat in a movie house and watched some moment of your life healed or addressed or touched, something that you thought that only you knew. There are a number of films I could relate that did this, but I've only got time for one. Bear with me. I guess a lot of you, I hope a lot of you, saw the movie The Sixth Sense. It's a very fine film. Do you remember the final scene when Toni Collette is in the car with her son? She's had a very difficult life. She's a single mother who's had a tough time. And she'd had to come to terms with the fact that her son can speak to the spirit world. The little boy says to her, "Mummy, is it true, Grandma told me that shortly after she died, you went and visited her graveside?" And Toni Collette says, "Yeah, that's true." And Grandma said, you asked her a question. Is that true?" She said, "Yeah. Yes, I did ask Grandma a question." Well, he says, "Grandma wants you to know that the answer to that question is yes every single day." "But Mum, what was the question?" And Toni Collette starts to cry. And through her tears, she said, "I just asked her if she'd ever been proud of me." I remember that hitting me like a punch in the stomach. And tonight, I know absolutely for sure, I never really have to ask the question again, that thanks to you and your generosity, my dad's very proud, my family's very proud, and I am more proud than I ever believed I could be. Thank you so much.
Beautiful moment. Some sinking problems you'll have noticed there with the lips. It's exactly the same question Moses is asking, right? When were you ever proud of me? It's the question he's asking of his dad when he picked up his first Oscar. Dad, are you proud of me? And the answer that Moses discovers, the answer that Peter and James and John discover, the answer that Stephen discovers is yes, every single day. This is my son, my daughter, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. Knowing that you're loved makes all the difference. So why don't we stand? And we're just going to be still. If you're new to KXC and you're unfamiliar with this, we like to take time at the end of teaching just to be still in God's presence. We believe that God continues to speak right now, not through the scriptures, but just through his spirit, highlighting maybe things in the message. So Holy Spirit, we pray you'd come right now. Holy Spirit, just as we open our hands and open our hearts to you, we want to be daring enough to say with Moses, now show me your glory. Just love to see your face. I'd love to see the expression on your face as you look towards me.